Good morning. Do we have another record-breaking overflow crowd? We have more chairs back there if you won't need to set up anymore in case more people come in. Martin Luther, who was perhaps the most renowned of the Protestant reformers, called the book of James a right strong epistle. To retranslate that for our sake, so that it rolls off the tongue a little more clearly, an epistle of straw. Apparently, Luther was not satisfied with James's comments on faith and works, for James seemed to say that justification is achieved by a combination of faith and works, while Luther contended that justification, or salvation, using the words interchangeably, was imparted by grace alone and received through faith alone. The truth is, James does not teach that salvation is achieved through a combination of works and faith. What he really says is that faith, if it is real, if it is genuine faith, if it is saving faith, if you will express itself and therefore make itself known through works. Let's look at what James did say in James, the second chapter. James chapter 2, and beginning in verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren?" And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible today. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now what he's saying here is, he said, can such a faith that does not produce anything, in other words, it's just there, it's a belief. It's a belief, but there's no evidence of it. There's nothing that it produces. Can such a faith or such a belief save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food. Now he uses an analogy here. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. In other words, he's saying, another way of saying, I am compassionate. I have compassion. And yet you do not give what is necessary for their body. What use is that? In other words, you can say you have compassion, and maybe there is a certain element of compassion there. After all, you do want them to be warm and filled. But you didn't do anything to provide that need, even though you had warmth, you had a home there, you had clothing you could have provided, you had food, and you didn't give them anything. Then what he's saying here is, really, that's not compassion at all, is it? And so it is, the same is true with faith. He says, even so, in verse 17, faith, if it has no works, that is to say, if it produces nothing, is dead, being alone. In other words, this is how you know whether faith is real. It is an internal quality, and of course, we as human beings can't see that internal quality. But the way we can know it's there, and whether it's real, genuine, saving faith, is by the things that it produces. And James goes on to give some examples of how that works. He says, but someone will say to you, you have faith. Or actually says, in the way this translation renders it, is someone may well say. In other words, James is in agreement with what is being said here. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you see, he's talking about what you and I see, not what God sees. God can look upon the heart. He knows whether genuine faith is there. But he's talking about what we see. And you can't show someone your faith without works. In other words, if faith is there, it will produce evidence of its existence. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. You know, it's a good thing to believe that God is one. That's what it says in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 in verses 4 through 9. It's recited every week in the synagogue. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. But the demons also believe and shudder. In other words, they believe, they have faith in that sense. They believe. That's what faith means, is belief. The demons believe, but does that belief produce anything? No, not a thing. Does it produce good works? No. So you see, the point here is, if it's a faith that is genuine, a faith that pleases God, if it is a faith that will result in salvation, then it will make itself evident by producing works. He says in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Apparently, these are the passages here that Martin Luther had a problem with, because James uses the word justified. He says, was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, it's a matter, though, of understanding that the words in the Greek language, and as far as that goes in Aramaic and Hebrew, had different nuances of meaning, just like our English words do. You know, you can use one word in a number of different ways. And the Apostle Paul, let's just compare. Hold your place here for a moment. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4 and see what the problem is when you're talking about justification, and see what seems to be a contradiction between what Paul says and what James says here. In Romans chapter 4, the first few verses, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." In other words, his justification was not based on works at all. It was based upon his faith or his belief. Abraham believed God, and God pronounced that as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, or according to grace, in other words, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So Paul is saying that justification is on the basis of faith, faith alone. But what's he talking about when he says justification? He's talking about one's legal standing before God. He's talking about the remission of sins, of course, receiving the Holy Spirit, and those benefits that we have through Jesus Christ. But James uses the word differently. When he says when he speaks of being justified, he's using it in the sense of being vindicated. The word justified can mean declare to be righteous, but it can also mean show to be righteous. So Abraham, by his works, was shown to be righteous. It's not that he was made righteous according to his works. He was declared righteous on the basis of faith a long time before he did the good works. As James says, go back to the book of James and notice what he says. He says, was not, again, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified or vindicated or shown to be righteous by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? He says, you see how that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The word perfected can be translated completed. It was completed and therefore proved. And the Scripture was fulfilled. In other words, the Scripture was proved, or the Scripture was demonstrated, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, what's interesting here is that Abraham, if you go back and read the story of Abraham, you will find that God declared him righteous on the basis of faith long before he offered his son, which showed that he was willing to offer his son on the altar. So what James is saying here is that at some early period, right from the beginning, really, Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of faith in God's sight because God could see his heart. But over the process of time, now we can see what Abraham did, and therefore we're able to see his faith. Not by looking on his heart, we can't do that, but we can see what he did. And that's a demonstration of the fact that faith was residing within. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified, or shown to be right, shown to be just, vindicated by works and not by faith alone. In other words, it was not just a matter of Abraham saying, I have faith, and never demonstrating it. No, he demonstrated the faith that he had. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what James is saying throughout this entire context is the outward expression of good works proves or demonstrates the internal quality of faith. He is not saying that in order to be justified before God, in order to have the righteous standing, the remission of sins that are past, in order to receive the Holy Spirit, that you have to reach some level of works. He's not saying that at all. You know, after you're converted, and if you're converted initially, then that would be a contradiction anyway, wouldn't it? But he's not saying you achieve some certain level of perfection and then you're declared righteous. That would be righteousness based on reward. No, he's talking about justification in the sense of showing to be right, or showing to be just, or showing to be faithful. And understanding this, then, now the question is, what specifically are the good works that demonstrate the internal quality of faith? You know, some evangelicals claim that if you have Christ dwelling in you by way of the Holy Spirit, then you don't need any laws, you don't need any commandments, you don't need any code of behavior of any sort, because Christ is dwelling in you. And if He's dwelling in you, then what more do you need than that? You know, what that really says is that if you feel guilty about something, then you ought not do it. But if you don't feel guilty, it must be all right, because surely Christ would reveal it to you if He's dwelling in you. The problem you get into when you get you mingle among different people who make that claim is that Christ reveals different things, supposedly, to different people. One person feels guilty about doing something, such as, fishing all day on the Sabbath. The other person feels perfectly good about it. So you see, the problem you get into is that everybody will lay upon Christ, for the guidance of the indwelling Spirit, they will use that to justify or whatever, you know, their own actions. But what is surely there must be some standard whereby one can determine whether this internal quality of faith exists. Some kind of external expression of good works to demonstrate this internal quality. Well, actually, James supplies the answer. In James chapter 1, and beginning in verse 18, he says, "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth." I want you to take note of some terms that he uses here. Note, first of all, word of truth. "So that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, for let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive," now notice this term, "the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves," here's another phrase that you should take note of, "doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word," another phrase to take note of, "and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently," again, notice this, "at the perfect law," the law of liberty, "and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." Notice these phrases: the word of truth, the word implanted, doers of the word, the perfect law, the law of liberty. Here James says it is something you can hear and something you can look intently into. What is he talking about there? Obviously, he's talking about a set of documents that he had access to. And actually, we have access to it as well. It's called the Scripture. Primarily, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament Scriptures. And he's saying that this is the word that you can look into. It's the law. It contains the perfect law, the law of liberty, and something that we should be here, look into, and then be doers of. So there's your standard. There you find specifically what it is externally that demonstrates this internal quality of faith. Now, I'd like to compare James's comments with the book of Leviticus. You know, a lot of people think that the New Testament sets forth some brand new standard where behavior and conduct is concerned, or morality and ethics, that a lot of the laws in the Old Testament were done away, and that somehow the Old Testament is only useful as far as some historical document, or perhaps some of the stories that are told, and maybe lessons that could be learned. But let's look at how James understood the law of Moses itself and how he applied it to the Christian community. Now, if you turn back, hold the place in James, and turn back to Leviticus 19. This section of Leviticus 19 is called the Law of Holiness. called The Law of Holiness. And what it is that it's an exposition of some of the finer points of God's law, particularly found in the Ten Commandments. In James, I'm going to make some comparisons, some things that James says, and then things that we find in the Law of Holiness, as well as some other places in the Scriptures. And we're going to see that what James is doing here is providing his readers with a practical application commentary on the law. And he's applying it to Christians. In James chapter 2, first of all, if you have your place there in James, as well as if you're holding a place in Leviticus 19, so we can move quickly back and forth between the two. James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." Now compare that with also chapter 2 and verse 9, talking about the same subject. He says, "But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now compare that with Leviticus 19 and verse 15. "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Same law, same principle. And here James is taking that law right out of the Law of Holiness and applying it to the Christian community. James chapter 2 in verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." Chapter 19 and verse 18b. 18b meaning the latter part of verse 18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord." He's quoting directly again from the Law of Holiness. James chapter 4 and verse 11. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Compare that with Leviticus 19 and verse 16. "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the wife of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Same law, once again. This is just James is commenting on it. James chapter 5 and verse 4. "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Chapter 19 of Leviticus again. Chapter 19 and verse 18a, the first part of verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." This is the wrong verse here. Let's see. I want chapter 19, verse 13. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Once again, it's the same law, the same principle there, and James is applying it to the Christian community. Back to the book of James. Chapter 5 and verse 9. "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." You find the same principle in chapter 19 and verse 18, the first part. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." James chapter 5 and verse 12. "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Compare that with chapter 19 and verse 12, Leviticus 19 and verse 12. "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then in chapter 5 of the book of James, verse 20, starting in verse 19, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Compare that with Leviticus 19 and the latter part of verse 17. Well, I'll just read the whole verse 17. "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him." So here you see it's obvious that James is is commenting on this section of Leviticus 19, which is known as the Law of Holiness, which is really a, it deals with the finer points of a law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, as does the latter part of the Decalogue. In Leviticus 19, in verse 11 and 12, if you turn there, if you're still holding your place there, let's take a look at what this says. It says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord. I am God. These are the basic commandments of the Decalogue and are included in the substance of all the subsequent verses. And that's why it's called the Law of Holiness. So you see that really it's the same thing as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, and it deals with the finer points of both sections of the Decalogue. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James chapter 2, notice once again what we read a few moments ago. James chapter 2, and let's look at, you recall what he said in verse 25, chapter 1 and verse 25 about the one who looks intently at the perfect law. He called it the law of liberty. Now he defines that for us a little more clearly in the second chapter. Chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now what law is he talking about there? You know what section of the law he's talking about. It's the Ten Commandments. And as I said, the Law of Holiness of Leviticus 19 is it deals with the same principles, the same moral code and ethical code. And one other thing I might mention at this point is if you follow James's reasoning, his presentation to its logical conclusion, notice what he says. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. He's saying, in other words, the one God, the same God who said the one thing, said the other in the same code of law. Now, I could add one step further and still be in line with James's train of thought. The same one who said, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not commit murder, also said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you see how that you could use the same line of reasoning, and it's very logical, and conclude that the entire Decalogue as a moral and ethical code still stands. And certainly, James supports that position. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, verse 12 is the key. This is the main thing I wanted to focus on. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So this law that can be looked into, the law that can be heard, a law that contains things that can be done, he calls the law, in verse 25 of chapter 1, the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's clearly defined here in chapter 2 and verse 12, or and the preceding verses, as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the law of holiness. In other words, that Old Testament law that so many people think have been done away. So what James is telling us throughout this context is that faith, the kind of faith that pleases God, the kind of faith that justifies or that produces salvation, saving faith, if you will always produce itself, or will always express itself in good works. And the specifics of those good works are defined or set forth for us in the Old Testament law. So you see how it's, for those who think that there's no use of the Old Testament law in the New Covenant, then they're sadly mistaken. And obviously this is one reason that not only Martin Luther, but there are other evangelicals who take a dim view of the book of James. Some of you who are familiar with Dr. Gene Scott, perhaps. Anybody in here familiar with him? Watch him, you can pick him up on satellite. He speaks about law and grace very frequently. Anyone who says that there are any requirements, basically, he calls a legalist. He would define us as legalists because we believe in the ongoing validity of the law. And he would probably accuse us of saying that salvation is a matter of works of the law, which is really not what we're saying at all. But one time he was giving a presentation on grace, and he spoke of James, and he described James, this is his word, as a jerk. That James was a jerk. Because he assumed that James sided with the party of the circumcision, and was himself a legalist. And when someone takes grace to the extreme, as some Protestants do, which is not really, after a while, it's not grace at all, when they say there's nothing that you have to do, or there's no moral code of behavior, no standard of laws, or that the Old Testament is the laws of the Old Testament are totally unrelated to it, then you could understand why they would have a problem with James, because clearly he didn't go along with that type of theology. Back to the book of James, I'd like to show you something else, a couple of other points. He defined for us what the perfect law is, what the law of liberty is. Clearly it is, it does include the Decalogue, the law of holiness, and all of the, actually the whole law, the entirety of the law that expresses those principles, those basic underlying principles of the standards of morality, ethics, behavior, what is proper, what is improper, what is right, what is wrong, and so forth. But I want for you to look at James chapter 2 and verse 2. There's a very interesting comment here, especially if you read it in the Greek. If you can read Greek, if you can't, then maybe you'll have to look up a word or two. James chapter 2, let's start again in verse 1 and read down to it. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly..." I want you to look at that word assembly. You know what it is in the Greek? Synagogos. This could be translated, "For if a man comes into your synagogue..." He's writing to Christians. Now what do you do? What happens in the synagogue? Well, people assemble together. When do they do it? What is the unstated thing here? They were Sabbath keepers. If a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also come in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, "You sit here in the good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who opposes you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And he goes on to speak of that. In this same context, he goes on to expound the law of "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And speaks again of the law of liberty. Now, what is another thing that perhaps should be pointed out is very often we think, and I know we've all heard the statement, that the New Testament doesn't contain any instructions on how to keep the Sabbath. Well, here it is, if you look at it carefully. This is instructions on how to keep the Sabbath, one element of how to keep the Sabbath. Of course, the Sabbath has to do with assembling. It's called a holy convocation. James takes for granted. I mean, this is something that doesn't need to be reiterated. Everybody was doing this. But he said he includes a little how-to here. And guess what the how-to is based on? Turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, one of the places where the Ten Commandments are listed. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want you to notice something about the Sabbath day, what is said here, and we're going to compare this again with Leviticus 19. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. "Female servant," and notice this, the servants are included here, "or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you," meaning the animals, the beasts of burden, naturally you would have to have people work them if they were going to be doing any work, "so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now why? Why is he placing emphasis here on the male and the female servant, who would normally be considered less fortunate, shall we say? They don't have the wealth. They don't have the material possessions, obviously, of the person they work for. Verse 15, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now there's a connection here to something, a lesson that they were to learn through keeping the Sabbath that had to do with their relationship with their neighbor, including their servants. And we can understand it perhaps more clearly if we compare the wording of this commandment with Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you, and this is talking about the alien, the Gentile, who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. As the native among you. In other words, though he's different, though he's residing there, probably, perhaps, temporarily, maybe permanently, even though he's not one of your people, and even though he has not received the blessings that you have received, it says the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You don't make a difference. You do not show partiality. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So do you see the connection here? The Sabbath day, what it teaches about not showing partiality, about one has rest just like the other, the alien, the native of the land. And James is expounding that principle in the second chapter when he says, if a man comes into your synagogue, meaning your Sabbath assembly, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, he says that you're not to give him special attention over the person who comes in with tattered clothes, and obviously the person who has who is not as fortunate, shall we say, materially speaking. So you see how that James repeatedly here expounds the laws that are set forth in the Old Testament. Again, this is a practical application commentary. Taking those laws that God gave to Israel, particularly the Decalogue and the Law of Holiness of Leviticus 19, and he's applying them to the New Testament church. Now, a lot of other things could be said. Let's go outside of the book of James for a few moments. Back to Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter and see where apparently it was the same James gave direction to the church regarding a certain situation, regarding the question of whether Gentiles entering the church had to enter the covenant through circumcision and then they could be saved. In James chapter 15, beginning in verse 19, James, the same James apparently, says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. You see, the question had been debated. The party of the Pharisees within the church had come there, and they were saying, in order for a Gentile to be saved, he has to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, meaning simply their interpretation of the law of Moses, which included the oral law, so-called, and the tradition of the elders. But their point was that you had to do those things first, and then they could be saved. And the others knew that the Gentiles were already being converted, already being justified on the basis of faith without having first been circumcised, because they saw the clear evidence of it. They saw how the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles when they believed. Of course, when they expressed their belief through repentance. And then James, in conclusion, after discussing the subject, he says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. And notice this list. Number one, things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, or porneia, and from what is strangled, number three, and from blood, number four. And then he says, for Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Now what is James saying here? Is he saying these are the only four things that Gentiles need to concern themselves with? They don't have to bother with honoring their parents. They don't have to bother with many other things, Lord's Supper, you name it. All kinds of things you could name here. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. He's saying simply that we don't need to give them a lot of instruction. We don't need to write them a Talmud. All we need to do is remind them of certain things that are relevant to them. And he names certain things specifically, things that obviously they would be more likely. He names those specific things because those were the things most likely to be neglected by Gentile converts, and also they were things most likely to cause division between Jewish and Gentile converts. Now, where did James get these four things? Where did this come from? Well, they came from Leviticus 17 and 18. Leviticus chapter 17 and chapter 18. If you go back there and take a look at it, you find chapter 17 and verse 7, and they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they played the harlot. This shall be the permanent statute to them throughout their generation. Well, it's talking about the idolatry here. So things related to idols. Secondly, verse 10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Verse 12, therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat any blood. So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien who sojourns among you, among them, is hunting, catches a beast or bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. Verse 15, and when any person eats any animal which dies or is torn by beasts, whether it be a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. In other words, something that had been not been properly bled. And that was the problem with eating an animal that had been strangled. And then in chapter 18, we won't read that. You can read it on your own. It talks about all kinds of things that fall under the heading of porneia, including adultery, as well as homosexuality, bestiality, and other perverted things. And all of these fall under that heading. Also, it's important to realize, I think, in understanding the historical situation in the book of Acts, is that marriages to idolaters would have fallen under the heading of porneia. So this is one of the things, obviously, the Gentile converts might be more inclined to do, is perhaps mingle in marriage among idolaters. And that's something also that would be a source of division between them and the Jewish converts. So James thought that it was necessary to mention these four things. Now you will notice that later on in the book of Acts, Acts 15 and verse 29, when they actually took James's recommendation and put it down on paper, that they reorganized it a little bit. In chapter 15 again, Acts 15, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. In other words, it's not necessary to mention other things, just these things. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from porneia. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Notice that in James's list, and James speaking just off the top of his head and summarizing those things that are found in Leviticus 17 and 18, he lists pollutions of idols, porneia, things strangled, and blood. But when they actually put it down on paper and sent it out to the churches, it was idols, blood, things strangled, and porneia. In other words, the latter document, James speaking, just summarizing those four things found in Leviticus 17 and 18, but when they actually sat down and put it down, they followed the same order that you find in Leviticus 17 and 18. So it seems pretty obvious to me that they were using that document. And what is significant about this is that they were using an Old Testament document and extracting principles from it and applying it to Gentile Christians. So the way Acts 15 is commonly interpreted as a proof text to show that the law is not valid or that the law is not useful or does not in any way apply to Gentiles flatly flies in the face of the facts. They were using the law and actually extracting from the law certain principles that needed to be reiterated or emphasized for the Gentiles because of their situation. But they're not saying that there's nothing else in the law that applies to them, because in verse 21 he says, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. And James knew that a great number of these people were in the synagogue when they heard the gospel anyway. So they were already hearing the law of Moses and were already familiar with the most basic and essential things. But just certain things needed to be reiterated. So James obviously was not a person who would, if he were here today, would not agree with the common idea, the many ideas that are circulated in Christendom regarding the law. Nor would he agree with Martin Luther on his ideas about faith. Not entirely. No, Martin Luther was wrong. Far from being an epistle of straw, The book of James is one of those foundational epistles. It tells us how we can know whether our faith is real, and it sets forth some of the most fundamental principles of Christian conduct. For a person who is new in the faith, or for that matter, if you're old in the faith, but for anyone who needs to solidify his foundation, I would say that the book of James is not a bad place to start.